Horatius Bonar, a Scottish pastor and poet and hymn writer back in the 1800s, once said this: "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." That's an amazing statement to make. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. On that note, let me ask that you all open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. And if you are looking for Luke 24 in the Church Bible, page 885. The Church Bible is that blue Bible under the chair in front of you. Last week in this sermon series, we saw that Jesus was just about to be given over to suffering, and he was about to be given over to death. This week, as we open our Bibles, this is what has happened. Jesus was, in fact, to the utter horror of his disciples, Jesus was crucified. And he died. And they buried him. But now there are suddenly, where we're opening up this morning, there's suddenly these rumors breaking out that, I don't know, maybe he's alive again or something like that. But that's hard to believe, and nobody really seems to know what's going on. And most of Jesus' disciples are just confused and afraid, and they're grieving right now. They're grieving over the fact that the one whom they heard promise would bring life and life abundant to this world, he just up and died. Rather than conquering over death, rather than triumphing over death, he succumbed to death, just like we all do, just like everybody else does. And so they buried him. They put him in the grave. And as we're opening our text this morning, there's going to be found here two different groups of Jesus' disciples after all these things have happened. Both of these groups are lonely. Both of them are sad. They are both shattered. They are both now deprived of the one they loved, the one in whom they had hoped. They had hoped that he was the one that God promised to send way back early on in the Bible, like the third chapter into the Bible. God promised that one day he would send a Savior, and that Savior would conquer death. He would destroy death, and he would restore life and life abundant. And it certainly seemed that Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. Everything he did seemed to be that way. But then he went and died. And so again, we now have two different groups of Jesus followers in our text this morning. Let me briefly introduce you to them. The first group is made up of two disciples, and they are fleeing the city. They are on the road walking to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They seem to be thinking, Jesus died and we buried him. There's no use staying here now. Our hopes are crushed. It's best just to go ahead and get out of town before they start coming for the rest of us who were publicly identified with Jesus. So that's the first group. The second group, as we saw in one of our earlier reading texts, they are in a room and the doors are locked. And they are in that room locked because they are afraid. They are afraid of the Jews who just killed Jesus. They're going to now come for them to kill them as well. They may be the next ones to be fixed upon a cross. And so they're in a room with the doors locked. They're scared. They're hiding. And they don't know what to do now. I mean, this is nothing like what they expected was going to happen when they came to Jerusalem. So now they have no idea what to do next. The resurrected Jesus is about to appear to both groups. The first group on the road on the way to a village, the second group in that room with the doors locked, both groups eventually around a table with a meal. So, in this Communing with God sermon series so far, we have sat down together at 8 different tables. And at all 8 of these tables, we've been asking God to awaken our appetites for what it means for us to commune with God around this meal. We've been looking at all these different tables from the beginning of the Bible to where we are now, where life with God is portrayed around a table. And today, we are now coming to another table. In fact, today we're actually coming to 2 tables because there's a table for each group of the disciples that we just spoke of. The first table, we know that they're serving at least bread. And the second table, they're serving at least broiled fish. And yet both of these tables have so much to teach us about what life with God around the table means, what it means to commune with God. So let me ask that you stand. We are in Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let us pray. Father, the prophets in the scriptures speak of a time and of a place when you, the Lord in majesty, will be with us and you will be for us. And they speak of that moment as a moment of broad rivers and streams. It's beautiful. The Lord our judge, the Lord our lawgiver, the Lord our king, the Lord our Savior is with us and for us. And we confess Jesus to be that Lord. And we pray in his name that you would once again open our minds today to understand the scriptures as you did with these disciples 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of my all-time favorite political stories in our nation's history is pretty recent, actually. It comes from the career of Phil Gramm. Phil Gramm is a former U.S. senator from the great state of Texas, and at one point in his career, he found himself involved in a debate with an educational bureaucrat, and these two people held very different philosophies about education and about what kind of role the government should insist on playing in the education of our children. And at one point, to distinguish his philosophies from his opponent's philosophies, Senator Gramm said this. He said, "My educational policies are based on the fact that I care more about my children than you do." To which the educational bureaucrat then rather boldly responded, "No, you don't." To which Phil Gramm then said, "Okay, then what are their names? The names of my children, please. If you care about them as much as I do or more than I do, please tell me their names." And I love that moment in that whole conversation. Now, one of the great truths of the Bible, Christian, is that God knows your name. He knows your name. He really does. He knows every hair on your head. And also, God cares about you. He is your father. He cares about you, in fact, more deeply than anybody else you know. He cares about you more earnestly than anybody. And yet, the Bible is also very clear about this, that in this world, we are not always going to experience the emotional feeling of these things. We're not always going to walk around every waking hour having this emotional feeling that God knows my name, he knows every hair on my head, he cares about me more deeply than anybody else I know. We're not always going to experience that emotionally in this fallen world in which we, by our choices and our sins, we have estranged ourselves from God. Right? And as a brief but very profound bit of evidence to that, I point you today to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 has been our psalm of prayer this whole last week. If you're part of the Cultivate ministry, the Cultivate is reading the Bible in community. Page 6 of your worship guide tells you how to sign up for that if you're like. It's also the psalm upon which Nathan based our opening prayer this morning, the prayer of praise and adoration. It was probably rather difficult to make a prayer of praise and adoration out of Psalm 88 because there's not really any praise or adoration in it. You have to take the themes and then work praise and adoration from those themes, and Nathan did a great job of that. But Psalm 88 is this. It's the prayer of one who is walking in utter darkness. That's Psalm 88. It's the prayer God gives you to pray when you are walking in utter darkness. On the backside of your worship guide this morning, there's a quote by perhaps the most famous pastor, preacher who ever lived besides Jesus. His name is Charles Spurgeon, and this is from one of his sermons about Psalm 88. Let me read this to you. It's printed on the back if you'd like to look at it while I read it. This is what Spurgeon said. "I think this," Psalm 88, "is the darkest of all the Psalms. It has hardly a spot of light in it. The only bright words are in the first verse," and that first verse is quoted for you there above. "The rest of the Psalm is dark and dreary. Why then should we read it? Because some poor hearts among us are heavy. We cannot tell how many sorrowing and burdened spirits there may be, but a dozen or two may be driven almost to despair." When Spurgeon preached this, of course, he's preaching to thousands of people. "So a dozen or two may be driven almost to despair. They need to know that someone else has been where they are. I remember how the shipwrecked man on the lonely island all of a sudden came across the footprints of another human being. So here on the lone island of despondency, we can trace the footprints of another who has been there before us. This psalm is an example of persevering prayer. The man who wrote it, He-Man the Ezrahite — that's not He-Man like the Power of Grayskull, for those of you who are acquainted with him, if you grew up watching cartoons when I did. But this He-Man from the Bible, he kept on praying even when he did not seem to be heard, and thus he is an example for us. In both of our situations that we're looking at today in the Bible, one is on the road on the way to the village, the other is in the room with the doors locked, both of them eventually around a table. In both of these situations, the disciples are walking in darkness. That's the season that they're in right now. They are walking in utter darkness. And it's a Psalm 88 kind of darkness. It's the darkness that tempts you to believe, maybe God doesn't know my name. Maybe God doesn't even know I exist, much less the hairs on my head, anything about them. Maybe God doesn't really care about me as a father in heaven. That's where they are. But when they share a meal with Jesus, they then come to understand that the hope that they had, that God would bring life and life abundant to this world through Jesus, even though that hope has now been deeply and severely challenged by the recent events in Jerusalem, that hope is now vindicated. Which brings us to our first big truth from today's text, and that is this: at the table, God restores our hearts through Christ. That's our first big thing we're talking about today. At the table, God restores our hearts through Christ. We are at the table encouraged that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Savior, whom God sent on that mission to destroy death and to restore life and life abundant to all who will look to Him in faith. Now, because of the deceitfulness of sin, you and I tend to want to look for our life in other places. We want to try to seek life for ourselves in other things. In fact, that is the very definition of sin. The very definition of sin is to reject life in God and then to try to replace that life with something else. And yet the Bible is very clear about this. The wages of sin is death. And so if we try to find that life in something else other than God, what we're actually going to find there is death, not life. Because the wages of sin, that which is outside of God, the wages of sin is not ever life. It's always death. That's just the way it works. That's the way it happens. But again, early on in the Bible, third chapter into the Bible, God promised that one day He was going to send a Savior, and that Savior was going to destroy death, and that Savior was going to restore life and life abundant. And now in our text, when they see the resurrected Jesus around the table, these disciples in both stories, they have their hearts restored. They have their faith in Christ restored. On the front of your worship guide this morning, there's another quote I invite you to look at right now. Here a song is quoted. And this song is all about restored hearts, and it's all about feasting around the table. This has actually been our Cultivate Song of the Month for this month. And it's been a wonderful month to spend time with this song, given our studies in the Bible in this sermon series. Let me read this the song to you. We will feast in the house of Zion. And here this song is looking forward to the final table in the Bible, the table to which all the other tables in the Bible is ultimately pointing. In fact, we're going to get to that table in this series. We're closing in on it even right now as we speak. We will get there. But we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord, our God. We are not consumed by the flood, upheld, protected, gathered up in the dark of night. And here the song is pointing towards that Psalm 88 kind of moment that we all know about. We all know that kind of moment. In the dark of night, before the dawn, my soul be not afraid. For the promised morning, oh, how long, O God of Jacob, be my strength. Every vow we have broken and betrayed, you are the faithful one. And from the garden to the grave, bind us together and bring shalom, peace, wholeness. And now here at the end of the psalm, we're going to find what is both the ringing promise of the Bible and also the restless longing of the Bible. And it is this: we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. The first part of our table fellowship with Jesus around this table today, it's all about hearts being restored. It's about people saying, I saw the resurrected Jesus. When I saw him in that moment, I knew that God had kept his promise, that God had, in fact, sent a Savior who would destroy death and would restore life and life abundant to this whole world through him. Now, there are several implications of that truth for restored hearts. Let's look at three of them very briefly. The first implication of this truth is this. This takes us right to the identity of the church. Right to the very identity of the church. Because the church is the community in this world. It's the only community in this world that believes and that proclaims that the life for which you and I are longing, this life is only found in one place. It's found nowhere else. It's found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. And that is actually part of what we confess every single Lord's Day when we come to this table to express life with God around the table. When you come to the table now, you come with your hand outstretched and your hand is empty. And what this empty hand is confessing is this: every other source of life has failed me. I come this morning with empty hands, with an empty heart. Give me Jesus. Jesus is the only source of true life. I am empty. Feed me with Jesus. That's the first implication. That's who the church is. The ministry of Jesus in word and sacrament given to you. The second implication, we need to understand that the most important thing that happens when we come to this table is not what is going on inside of you spiritually. The most important thing that happens around this table is not, you know, whatever spiritual mood you happen to be in today because of what you ate last night or something like that. That's not the most important thing. What we're saying is the most important thing that happens at this table is not what you bring to the table. The most important thing that happens at this table, life with God, is what you receive from it. I need to receive the eternal benefit of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what is offered at this table every week to restored hearts, to believers. The third implication of this truth is this: we need to remember our constant need for this. Because you and I live in a world where we are constantly assailed, we are assaulted, we are attacked every day of our life with other messages about where our life might be found. And you know what these other messages are. They're different for different people, but for some of us, it's this: if I could only be more attractive like him or like her, then I would have life. For some of us, it's more, if I could only be more accomplished and esteemed in my field, in my vocation, then I would feel like I had life. For some of us, it's more, if only I had more money, then I would have life. If I could just change my body in this way, or change my spouse, or change my children, or change my career, or change my social life, or change the political world in the way that I wanted to, then I would have life. Those messages are shouted at us every single day. Some of them are shouted from within. Some of them are shouted from without. And when we try to find life in those things, remember what happens. If it's outside of God, what you actually find there will be death. When we try to find our life in those things, we die. We die from exhaustion. We die from bitterness. We become angry and controlling people who cannot be reasoned with. We die in 1,000 ugly ways. We must remember that being a Christian is not fundamentally about subscribing to a certain set of theological truths. Being a Christian is not fundamentally about expressing a certain social agenda through your memes and things like that. Being a Christian is fundamentally about clinging to Jesus for your very life. Because life is found in Jesus Christ. It is found nowhere else. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the first thing we see that happens around the table today. God restores our hearts through Christ. That's where communing with God always begins, by receiving life from Christ. But once we receive life from Christ, we are also then called to reflect that life out into the world. Once we receive life from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're now called to bear witness to that life out in the world, which brings us to our second big truth we're looking at in our text today. Not only at the table does God restore our hearts through Christ, but also from the table, God sends us out as Christ witnesses. In both of our settings today, in both groups of disciples, this is what happens. Not only do they have their hearts restored through Christ, but at the end, they themselves, then they go out into the world to bear witness to Christ to others. Think about it. That first group, remember the first group? There's the two disciples. They're fleeing Jerusalem before they get put on a cross as well. And they're walking away 7 miles away to that village named Emmaus. But when they find out that it was Jesus who suddenly joined them on the road, it was Jesus who was walking with them. It was Jesus who, during their walk, was teaching them how to understand the Old Testament, how it was all about his death and his resurrection and his sufferings, his death and his resurrection as Messiah. When it was Jesus who was suddenly breaking bread with them at the table, what did they do? Look at verse 33. This is what they did. They rose that same hour. We read earlier that when they arrived at the village, they said, the day is now far spent. The evening is here. You know, stay with us. So, but they rose that same hour, even though it's dark, and they returned to Jerusalem. They got up right then. They had just walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. When they find out that Jesus is alive, they get up right then, and they walk 7 miles back in the dark. Why? Because Jesus is alive. And people must know this. That's why. Look at the second group. The second group is that group that's scared and they're hiding in the room with the doors locked. When Jesus appears to them, that's in verse 36. When they see his wounds from the cross, that's in verses 39 and 40. When he eats with them at the table, that's in verses 41 to 43. When he explains to them, again, this is what the Old Testament always said. This is what had to happen to the Messiah. That's in verses 44 through 46. And then when he sends them out into the world as his empowered witnesses, that's in verses 47 to 49. What did they then do? If you want to know what they did, just read the rest of the Bible. These are the apostles. This is what they then do. They get up and they leave that room and they go and bear witness to Christ everywhere. Everywhere they can reach. Everywhere. Thomas in India, according to a well-founded church tradition. Paul wants to go to Spain when we read what's going on with him and in Romans. They bear witness to Christ everywhere. In both cases, the disciples we meet today in the Bible, they both go from this kind of mentality. I just want to avoid dying right now. That's all I'm asking. I want to avoid death. They go from that to bearing witness about life and life abundant through Jesus Christ. I have now received life in Jesus, and now I want to reflect that life out into the world, even if it kills me, even if they kill me for reflecting that life out into the world, if it costs me my life, which it did for 10 of these disciples, these apostles that we read about in this room. They killed them for it. But even if they kill me for it, it's okay. It doesn't matter because they killed Jesus and he is resurrected and he has promised that all who are united to him in faith, they will also be resurrected as well. This is an amazing moment in the Bible. But you know what? To fully understand this moment in the Bible in all of its texture, this is what we need to do this morning. This moment that we're in Luke 24, we need to put this moment in light of the whole story of the Bible. From Genesis 1 up to where we are in Luke 24 right now, we need to understand what's happening here in light of the whole. So let's do that right quick. Way back in Genesis 1 and 2, when God made you people and me people, right? When God made people in Genesis 1 and 2, he made us and he intended for us to bear his life out into this world. He intends us to bear his life, his image, his glory, his wisdom out into the world. That is part of our original calling. That's our original vocation. That's part of our original dignity as human beings, that in all of our life, in our relationships, in our work, in our family, in our rest, in our worship, in this city, in all the different places where God has stationed all of us, in different places in the city, in our recreation, in all of these things, we're not just making a living. We're not just working for the weekend. We're not just getting by, but we are bearing God's life, God's image, God's wisdom, God's glory out into this world in all that we do. That is our deal as human beings, as the imago Dei, the image bearers of God in this world. We're different than the aardvarks, we're different than the fish and all that. We are different. This is our great calling, and it's amazing. This is the amazing calling of being a human being. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Keep reading the Bible, you get to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we fall into sin. And now, ever since Genesis 3, instead of bearing God's life out into the world in all that we do, now we bear our death out into the world in all that we do. I do. You do. We all do it in 1,000 very ugly ways. Paul, the Apostle Paul, even tells us that the creation itself is groaning under all this death that we have brought. But you keep reading the Bible. Later on in Genesis 3, God makes a promise, and it's a promise that he reaffirms all throughout the Bible. He promises that one day he is going to bring healing to this world through the one whom he would send. And as part of that promise that he's going to send a healer one day to this world, as part of that promise, he begins creating a people who would be restored to that original dignity, that original vocation and calling that we bear as human beings, so that we might again bear witness of God's life and God's image and God's glory. Glory and God's wisdom out in the world and all that we do. But now, in addition to bearing all those things to the world, now on the other side of sin, that God is working in a way to forgive sinners, now we're also bearing witness to God's mercy and God's grace and God's salvation and God's forgiveness. We're bearing witness to all these things out in the world. And as you read your Old Testament, you see flashes of this all over the place in the Old Testament, but really just flashes of it. Early on in Genesis, we're told that Abraham's family will bring a great blessing to all the nations of the world, to all the families on earth. They would bring blessing. You get to the end of Genesis, you find Joseph bringing blessing to all the world. Remember, there's this famine, and everybody's dying, but Joseph is in Egypt, and he's heard the dream, and God gave him interpretation, God gave him a plan. He's bringing blessing and salvation and food to people all over the world. You keep reading the Bible, you get Moses. Moses brings blessing to the Israelites after 400 years of slavery, bitter slavery, brings blessing to them. Israel brings blessing to the nations in various ways. Jonah brings blessing to Nineveh. It's a complicated story with Jonah and Nineveh. But eventually he does bring blessing to them. But you know what? As you get to know your Old Testament, you realize it's not just Jonah. It's always complicated. Every story like that in the Bible is complicated, except for one. Because in addition to bringing God's life and God's image to the world, we're also bearing our death into the world. It's always this mixed bag. And sometimes the death is overwhelming the life. Keep reading the Bible. What happens next? Jesus is born. And when he comes into this world bearing his witness to God's life and God's image and God's glory and God's wisdom and God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's salvation, he bears his witness to these things perfectly. Just read the stories of Jesus from this angle. He's filling the nets. He's making the greatest wine that those people at Cana in the wedding in John chapter 2 have ever tasted. He's healing the sick. He's forgiving the sins. He's raising the dead. He's loving his neighbor, but not just his neighbor. He's even loving his enemy as well. He's the true Adam. Where Adam fails in the garden, Jesus succeeds. He's the true Israel. Where Israel fails all through the Old Testament, Jesus succeeds. And then he starts creating a people around himself. He recenters Israel, the church around him, the new people, the new humanity of God called the church. And now they will bear witness to those things, he tells them. He tells them, you will be fishers of men. You will call all people to me. And when the disciples, when they walked into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, which we're going to celebrate together in a couple of weeks, they were stoked about this calling. They were excited about the dignity of this calling that Jesus had given them to bear witness to the King who is riding into Jerusalem to save his people. They were excited about this calling. But then, remember what happened in Jerusalem. He went and died. And they buried him. And now there's nobody to bear witness to. Because the one they wanted to bear witness to has now himself been borne away by death. And that's where we opened our Bible this morning, at that point right there. First on the road, on the way to the village, and then in the room with the doors locked. But in both cases, eventually around a table with Jesus. And these are the two things we're saying this morning about this table fellowship with Jesus. There's two things that are happening. Hearts are being restored. Jesus is raised from the dead. God, my Father in heaven, does care about me. He does know my name. He does know every hair on my head. I no longer have to walk in darkness like this because we will feast in the house of Zion. The Bible is true. We will feast and we will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. That is the song of the restored heart. That's the first thing that's happening. The second thing that we said is happening around this table is they're being sent out as Christ witnesses to all the world. Remember our earlier reading today. All four Gospels, they end in the same way. They end with a commissioning, with a sending out. All four Gospels, you put them together, Jesus is basically telling his people this: I have now forgiven you of your sins. And forgiven of sins, you now have your original calling, your original dignity restored to you. Go out, bear witness to me in all that you do and everywhere you go. You're not just to hang out together until you get to go to heaven. I have called you to something so much better than that. The Christian life is not just hanging out with your buddies until you get to go to heaven. I am calling you to bear witness to life and life abundant that is found in the Savior whom God did send. Which is one reason why every single worship service here at DPC ends with a benediction. Let me put the benediction in context for you. Near the end of the service, we come to the table where we receive life from Jesus. Also at the table, as we've seen this morning, we are implicitly receiving this commission to go and reflect the life of Jesus out into the world. After you come to the table, you walk back to your seats, and then the benediction is spoken over you. It's commanded over you. The blessing of God is commanded over you. And then after the benediction ends, the service is over. That's the official end of the worship service. But then we all linger in our seats, we're standing for a moment, and we sing one final little chorus of praise to God because we want to express our thanks to him before we leave. From the call to worship to the benediction, God has given us many blessings through his word, through his sacrament, through each other. He's blessed us in many ways. We want to praise him and thank him, so we sing a final chorus together. And then after that chorus is over, you start kind of meandering out of your rows, and you check in with each other. You go and see your friend. You meet somebody new. Please meet somebody new. You encourage each other. You hear how people are doing and try to help each other if you can. You make your way out of the building. You go to the parking lot. You might have some more conversations in the parking lot as people are finding their way to their cars. You get in your car and you leave. Do you know where you go? You go to your life. To all of your life. Your relationships, your work, your family, your rest, your worship, your situation, your station that God has called you to in the city, to your recreations. And in doing these things, you're not just hanging out together. You're not just making a living. You're not just getting by. You're not just working for the weekend. But in all that you do, you are bearing God's life to this world. You're bearing God's image, God's wisdom, God's glory, God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's salvation in all that you do. because that is our deal. As restored human beings, restored by the blood of Christ, that's who we are. That's our amazing dignity. That's our amazing calling. It is profound. God put us in his world that we might do that. That we might go out saying with that Scottish poet with the amazing name, we might go out saying, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Come, follow Jesus with me. Life and life abundant is only found in him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for looking for life and life abundant in places where it will never be found. Lord, give us the grace to find our life in you. You alone have the words of eternal life, as Peter said. Where else can we go? And this morning, Lord, you've also looked us in the eyes and reminded us that you've given us the great dignity of being your witnesses in this world. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us as a body, as a family, as a community, and as individuals, that we might bear that witness of your life and your image, your wisdom, your glory, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness and salvation in Christ, that we might bear it more boldly, more faithfully, and more fully. Lord, we long to see your churches full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.